Our gifts to honor God. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, with that being said, while you're turning there, if you would like to be involved in the choir or like to be involved in the orchestra, please, after the service, let me know. Probably back at 5 o'clock tonight. This is a military church. The only thing I don't like about this church is a military church is that people come and people go. I like it when they come. I hate it when they go. And so some of our choir members have PCS and left, and so we need some people to take their place. It always seems like as people leave, God always brings people in. So we need people to come in and be part of the choir. So if you can sing, please make yourself available and use your gift for the Lord in the choir. Be back tonight at 5. We're going over some new songs, so be here tonight at 5 o'clock for that. Be back tonight at 6 o'clock for the service. 2 Corinthians 5, we've been talking a little bit about your future. About what the future holds, and we've talked about that a little bit in the past several messages, and we talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we've talked a little bit about pessimism and optimism, and we talked about Paul's view in chapter 4. You know, he talked about we're troubled on every side, verse 8, yet not distressed, perplexed, not despaired, persecuted, not forsaken, cast down, not destroyed. So he had kind of an optimistic view on what was in the future, even though he was living in kind of a pessimistic world, kind of a bad society and things were going on. He kind of kept the right view, kept his eyes on the Lord and just kept pressing forward. And then he starts off that chapter 4 about, we have a job to do, so we don't faint. That's what he says at the end of verse 1. We faint not. And then in verse number 16 of chapter 4, he says again, for this cause we faint not. We don't quit. We don't stop. We don't stall out. We just keep going. And then he says in verse number 17, this light affliction, which is but for a moment. You say, it doesn't feel like it's but for a moment. It feels like some of the things I'm going through are a lifetime. Yep. But he says in the grand scheme of things and eternity, talking about future, it's just but a moment. And he says it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight where? Of glory. So we see something at the end of this that is better. And so this life we live it with the idea of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and just keep going with Him, not fainting in verse 1, not fainting in verse number 16, not stopping. And then in verse 18, while we look at, not at the things which are seen. We don't look at this, at the things that are seen in this world. We don't keep our focus on what's going on around us. He said, but at the things which are not seen. That's heaven. That's what we're headed to. Not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're the things here. But the things which are not seen, say it with me, church, they are what? Eternal. It's eternal. So we're looking towards the future. A Christian life. We're living this life, yes, in the nasty now and now, but looking towards the sweet by and by. And so we're thinking about heaven as we do this. And then he goes in chapter number 5, verse 1. For we know, there's some things you can know that you can rest in. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. You say, what does all that, the wordiness of that mean? It means if this life ends and this body quits, which all of us sooner or later, if the rapture doesn't take place, this life will come to an end. This body will give out. If this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a new home. We have a new body waiting for us in glory. That's what he's talking about here. For in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is in heaven. Our new body, this new existence. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So we might have eternal life, and this mortal life would come to an end. Now that He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Therefore we are always confident. And I want you to catch these next phrases as we go through this next part. Therefore, we're always confident, knowing that whilst we were at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We're not in His literal presence. And that's why he clarifies it in verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. This walk that we have as a Christian is a faith walk, not a sight walk. I don't see Jesus every day. I have to walk by faith in what Jesus told me to do. every day. So we're in this body. We're absent from his physical presence. But verse number 8 says this, we are confident. Now, this is some confidence we can have, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Whenever this body lays down, when you die, your body will fall down here. But you are at that point present with the Lord from that time forward. And so that's the hope. That's the things we can know. And so he says this in verse number 9, wherefore? So because of this idea that we're going to be standing before the Lord eventually, he says, wherefore we labor, we start to work. We work now as a Christian. We do some things as a Christian because we realize that it's just on the horizon of being standing before the Lord. And so we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted with him. So he's saying this, accepted means not like he's going to let you in, but accepted means as in like pleasing. I'm doing something that's acceptable in his sight. So this is the deal. Whether I'm standing in front of him face to face, I want to be acceptable. But guess what? Although I'm not, I'm walking by faith and I'm not standing face to face with him, I want to be acceptable in this life. I want to be pleasing in this life is what Paul is trying to say in this thing. He says, with what? With what in mind? Look at verse number 10. For we must all, that's all saved people, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience, both God's seeing what we're doing and you're seeing what we're doing. It's being made manifest. And so he's talking about this idea of a judgment seat of Christ. Now, the title of the message this morning is Two Great Motivators. Two Great Motivators. So the idea is we're heading for a future of standing before the Lord. If you're saved this morning, if you're a child of God, there is going to be a day that you are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stand before him. The people get this confused sometimes between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. Two different judgments. There's several judgments in the Bible that'll take place. There's a judgment on the Jews called the Great Tribulation. There's the judgment on the nations on how they treated the Jews during the Great Tribulation. That there's a judgment on sin that took place at the cross of Calvary when sin was judged in Jesus Christ. But then for a person, once they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you become the sons of God and you become the servants of God. And one of these days, as servants of God, you'll stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ to be judged on how you served him since you've been saved. You say, but isn't there a great white throne judgment? Yes, that's for all the world that has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and they have not been saved. There is going to come a day at the end of the millennial reign, Revelation chapter 20, that they are going to be judged according to their sins. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, guess what? Your sins were judged at Calvary. You're no longer judged for the sins. Your sins, like we sing in this song, have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's not coming a day you say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm living for Christ. There's going to come a day where I'm going to have to give an account for all the sins that I've done. No, those sins have been washed away. Past, present, and future, we have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we're not going to be judged on our sin. Now, if you're not saved today, there is coming a day for a judgment on sin. There is coming. It's a great white throne judgment. And those that are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that have not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says will be cast in the lake of fire, and this is the second death. But if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you don't have to be at that. You won't be at that. You know why? Because your sins have already been judged. Jesus took the punishment for your sins on the cross of Calvary. So if you put your faith and trust in him, your sins have been washed away. But there is a day that you're heading for, all of us as Christians, where we're standing before Jesus Christ. And that is the judgment seat of Christ. And it's to give an account of what we've done since we've been saved. He says this in here. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he had done, whether good or bad. Whether they are worth something or whether they are worthless. Whether you've done something with this life, now that you've been saved, that has any kind of worth or merit to it, or if you're going to stand before Him and say, I've done nothing with this life that you paid for. I've done nothing since I've been saved. I've done nothing with my life. And so those are the ideas we're going to stand. It's imminent. It's coming that we're going to all stand before Jesus Christ to give an account of what we've done since we've been saved. And so He gives two motivators that I want you to see that are very important that you get a hold of. Two motivators. The first one He gives is verse number 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We try to persuade people to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, out of what? Out of fear. Out of fear. Out of the terror of the Lord. You say, well, that's interesting. I thought we weren't given the spirit of fear. No, we're not supposed to fear this world. But there should be a healthy fear of living outside the will of God for your life. There should be kind of a reverence and a fear of saying, I don't want to live outside of what you have planned for my life. And can I tell you something? Hold your place right there and look back at 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Let me give you an idea of what you're going to be seeing on that day. That day that's coming for every one of us at this judgment seat of Christ. Remember, this is not a judgment for sinners. This is a judgment for servants. If you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you won't be at the judgment seat of Christ. You'll appear at the great white throne judgment. But if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive reward or suffer loss. If your deeds were good, the things you've done for Him were good, as a reward. But if you haven't done anything for Him, you'll suffer loss. It was bad. And so this is what you see in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 and look at verse number 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question tonight, this morning, church. You can say amen will be the answer. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ?
Amen.
All right, then you have the right foundation, which is Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in Him, then you've got the foundation. That's Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, what are you building upon that foundation? He says this, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or he gives you a different category, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Remember, that's the same type of thing Paul said a while ago. It's going to be made manifest to God, and it's also being manifest to you. You can see if I'm doing something for Christ. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. That day that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Fire will try these things that we've done in our life. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it was. What sort? You say, what sort? Yeah, was it gold, silver, precious stone? Those things that will endure the testing that Jesus will put it through in this testing of fire. They'll endure. But if you look at those other types of sort, it was wood, hay, stubble. Those are things that burn up. So it's the idea of standing before the Lord. You're standing before Him, and there's going to come a day. That's why it says a fearful thing. Folks, can you imagine the idea of you standing before the Lord Jesus Christ? Not as a church, not in a crowd, not standing on the third row back and hunched down so nobody can see you. But you're standing there by yourself in front of Him with everything exposed about who you are, because He sees everything. And laying out there the idea of what have I done with this life that was purchased on the cross of Calvary? What have I done? What have I done since the day He saved me to the time that I have died and absent from this body and present with the Lord? What have I done with this life? And you're going to give an account for it. That, can I tell you something, folks? That's going to be a fearful day for many. For many. It's not going to be a husband and wife. I heard a preacher say this one time. He says, most people think it is, you're going to say, hi, I'm Mr. Knight. Lord Jesus, I'm Mr. Knight. This is my wife, Mrs. Knight. She's done many wonderful things for the Lord, for you. And I've been right there with her the whole time. No. This is an individual thing. We're all going to stand before the Lord, the judgment seat. Individually. And folks, can I tell you something? That's going to be a terror for many of us. To stand before something that's going to judge everything we've done, the motives behind it, why we did it, what we did, and it's all there, just raw and open. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4:5, it says this, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Watch this. Who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest. There it is again. He's manifesting the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. Can you tell you? He's going to even know everything about your heart as you stand before him. What was our motives? Why did we do what we did? And so he says this. If any man's work, verse 14, abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Boy, what a blessing that's going to be. He's going to receive a reward. But he says in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But what's great is the next part of that verse, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So this man, we are standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to give an account of what we've done since we've been saved. And what's great about this day is we are still saved on that day. It's not a matter of, well, you didn't do enough. We balance it all out. Depart from me. No, it's not that part. It's still enter into heaven. But the idea is this. You have loss. Look at all you could have done with your life. But you did nothing with your life and you suffer loss. But look at what all you did for your life. You get reward in heaven. So there's the idea here of living a life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about this thing of a fear, a healthy fear. Fear is not a bad thing. We think fear is a bad thing. Fear is not a bad thing. In fact, in Proverbs 1:7, it says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Just to be fearful of walking with the Lord and doing things for him. Psalms 34:9, it says this, oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. There's no lack of them that fear and walk with him. And then in 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the fear of God. I read a story a while back of a man who had recently been saved. And the man that led him to the Lord walked up to him and asked him some questions and talked to him. And he said, he told this new convert, he said, that your new life means, among many things, that you are now free from all fear of death. And this new convert turned to the soul winner and said, with all sincerity, he said, I have never much been afraid of death, but I'll tell you what I am afraid of. I'm afraid I'll waste my life. Folks, the fear that we're talking about is standing before the Lord and saying, I've just wasted everything you've given me. I've wasted it all. And that's a fearful thing. That's a fearful thing to stand before him that day with nothing to show. But the other thing that he gives, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. Look at the second motivation, a fear. I don't want to stand before him empty, folks. You know what we try to do at this church? We try to give you every opportunity to serve. We try to do things like we did yesterday where we're going out on the floats and the parades and holding up signs and being a public witness and handing out gospel tracts. Why do we do that? Well, because we want to see people get saved. Why do we invite you to be part of that? Because that's you being a servant of God and doing things for God so that you earn something in heaven. God's going to be able to look at all these things and say, why did you do what you did? Well, I had a love for you, God, and I had a love for the lost people, and I went and I tried to be a witness to all these people. I said, that's good. That's a work that will abide. That's a gold, silver, precious gold type of, precious stone type of work. And so we try to give opportunities to serve and to be used of God. So one of them is fear, but I want you to look at the other one. Look down at verse number 14. He says this, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth, watch, live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we no man, know him no more. And what he says there, if you look back up at that verse number 14, he says this, for the love of Christ constraineth us. What does it mean? It compels us. It drives us. It pushes us. So he gives you two motivators. One of them is fear. I don't want to stand before him empty. I don't want to stand before him wasted. But then the second one is, I want to serve him because I love him. And that should be the greatest motivator of all, of serving the Lord because we love the Lord. And this is what he says. If you look down at verse number 19, he says this, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And then he says this, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. You know, when you start thinking about being motivated by love, this is what I want you to get a hold of this morning. This is the best part of the message this morning is this. In light of the great love that God has shown us and Jesus has shown us, we should have that same type of love for him and the same type of love for others. In light of the great love that we have been shown. Now, here's the idea. He says in this passage, what he's talking about, the love of Christ constrains, it drives us to tell other people about Jesus Christ. It motivates us. It compels us. It drives us to go out like in a parade and sing praises as we're walking through a parade, singing about nothing can wash away the blood. Nothing can wash away my sins but the blood of Jesus Christ. And what has Jesus done for me? He's changed my life. He's saved my soul. He's made me new. He's made me whole. He's made me a better husband, maybe a better wife. What makes a person go out and do the things that we did yesterday? It's the love of Christ constrains us. When we start to think about what Jesus Christ did for us, it ought to compel us and constrain us to go and do something for him. And to tell other people about him. It should drive us to do that. You say, yeah, but the world's full of filthy sinners. Yeah, but guess what? So were you. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed you from your sins. Folks, in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we ought to want to go out and do something for him. Because he's done so much for us. Can I tell you something? The Bible says in Romans 5:8, this says that God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet, what? Say it, church. Sinners. Christ died for us. He came to us while we were still in our sin and died for us. The idea here is that we owe it to him and to others to go and tell them about the great love of Jesus Christ. Because he so loved us. That ought to be a motivator for us. The motivator should be that he loved me so much that he gave of himself and left that place and came to this place, left perfect praise and came down here. People are blaspheming him. He left a place where he was great and high and lifted up and holy and clean and came to a world that is filthy and went through all the things that he went through. Why? Because he loved you. And that ought to motivate us. That ought to compel us. That ought to constrain us. That ought to drive us. Because he loved us, we should love him. The Bible says we love him. Why? Because he first, what? Loved us. And so it ought to compel us. It ought to constrain us to want to be an ambassador, reconciling others because he has reconciled us to him by taking on sin in our place. It ought to compel us to want to tell other people about the same love that we have received. We should want to tell people. And I know the thought. If the thought is, you see all these things going on all over the website, all over the internet, all over the news about all the homosexuals and all this stuff going on. And everybody gets riled up. Everybody gets mad. Everybody gets ferocious over all this type of stuff. We all do. I know it. I told somebody the other day, I said, you know, the problem is not the homosexual or the straight. It's not the liar or the truthful. It's not all those different. It's not a black and white thing. Folks, can I tell you something? This is about a Jesus thing. This is about a Bible thing. This is about a God thing. It's not about all the things we're making up. But let me tell you what it is the problem with. What we're seeing today is people don't like change. People don't like change. People don't like to see all the changes going, especially for Christians. We don't like to see all the change that's taking place and how it's getting further and further and further away from God. But can I tell you what we do about it? The answer, listen folks, the answer is not to go picket places. The answer is not to put filthiness on your website or something like that. Let me say the best way to change the world is to go tell them about Jesus Christ. That's the best way. That's the way to change people. It's not to vote a better president in. It's not, we say this all the time, the answer is not in the White House. The answer is in the church house. We go out and tell people. See, yeah, but they're filthy. They're wicked. They're doing this or they're doing that. Yes. I want you to think about a verse in 1 Corinthians 6:9. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And say, yes. He says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And we're saying, yes, we know that. There's wickedness out there. But this he says in verse 11 of the same chapter, and such were some of you. We forget where we came from. Brother Bibb preached on that the other day. We forget where we came from. We came out of the same filthiness that now we sit in the comfort of a church and throw rocks at their filthiness. Can I tell you what we need to do? We need to have the love of God constrain us and motivate us and compel us to go tell others about Jesus Christ. That's what we should do. Should be a whole lot more amens in here. Because if you've experienced the love of Jesus Christ, how dare us take that love and hold on to it and not share it with other people and tell other people about the goodness of God. And so 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 is what he says. He says, you know, it constrains us, it drives us, it pushes us. Let me give you another one. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Very quickly, we try to go through the rest of these very quick. But what are some things as we're thinking about love driving us and pushing us and compelling us? The love we've experienced. Folks, if you've experienced salvation, you've experienced the greatest love of all. Amen. And if you've experienced that great love, you do something with that great love. It ought to drive us and compel us. Look at chapter number 8 of 2 Corinthians. Read a few verses here and give you something. I want you to see this. Moreover, brethren, we do you wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, watch, abounded in the riches of their liberality. He's talking about giving. This grace that he's talking about is giving to others, being used to give to others. He says, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They're trying to give to others is what they're trying to give. And they're giving it to Paul and saying, Paul, disperse it to those poor people that are in Jerusalem and use this money. Even though we're poor, even though we don't have a lot to give ourselves, we're going to give of ourselves joyfully and sacrificially and willingly, giving to you and hoping that you will give to somebody else. Now watch what he's saying. In verse number 5. And this they did, not as we hope, but first, watch this, first, gave their own selves to the Lord. This is about a love for God that compelled them to do this. And unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace. Talking about the church at Corinth, he says, I want you to look at this example of what they did there in Macedonia. Therefore, verse number 7, therefore, as you're bound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence and your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not, watch, by command, but by occasion of the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love. Prove how much you love. By your giving, proves how much you love. And then he gives an example. Now, this is important that you catch this. Because if you think about how much you've been given, it would be no problem for you to give to others. Verse number 9, it says this, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the grace of giving. He says, consider the grace of what Jesus Christ did for you. That though he was rich, that's where he was, rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. You know, when it comes to giving, somebody says, I don't like to give. I don't enjoy giving. Well, this is what would change our whole motivation for being a giver towards the work of God and towards others. Think about how much you've been given. Think about him leaving all of that, the riches, and coming down here to poverty. Why? So that you can be made rich. Think about that. Not money rich, but you can see the richness of being a child of God and having an inheritance in heaven. We think about how much we have been given. It has no problem for us to give to others. And that's why he says over there in verse number 7 of 2 Corinthians 9, it says this, every man according to his purpose and heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. You know what? We should be cheerful people giving. I mean, I'm not talking about just in the offering plate. I'm talking about seeing somebody in need and giving to them. It should be cheerful about us that we get to give. You say, why? Why should I be so glad about giving? Well, when we stop and think about how much we've received from him, it should motivate. The love that we've received should motivate us to be lovingly giving to other people. It should be something that motivates us. Let me give you one more. Just flip over to Ephesians, just a couple of chapters over. Look at Ephesians chapter number 4. Just one verse there. Ephesians chapter 4. when it comes to this thing of being motivated by fear, but also motivated by love. Ephesians 4. He's going through this whole list of put off the old, put on the new. Look at verse number 31. This the last two verses. I'm going to give you the first one. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Watch verse number 32. Think about it as you read it. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted. Watch this. Forgiving one another. But why? Why should I forgive? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You see, I should be a witness. I should go out and go and leave the comfort of my home and the safety of my home to tell other peoples about Jesus Christ because He left the comfort of there and came here and did that for you. I should give. And what motivates me to give when I start thinking about what He's given to me? And when it comes to this thing of forgiving other people, say, I don't really feel like forgiving them. Join the club. All of us are like that. I don't really feel like forgiving. But if you will start to be motivated by what He has done for you, then you start saying, well, I'm happy to forgive. Why? Because I know how much He's forgiven me. And so that should motivate us. It should motivate us. When you start thinking about forgiveness and you start thinking about how long-suffering Jesus was towards us, that should motivate you to be long-suffering towards other people. You start thinking about, like 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but was long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He put up with us for a long time. He could have just wiped us out, but He didn't. He put up with us, the sin, over and over and over again. He puts up with us for a long-suffering, long time. And so we put up with people. His forgiveness is initiated. Think about this, folks. Just think about His forgiveness for you and then think about how you're supposed to forgive others. His forgiveness is initiated. Why do we love Him? Because He what? First loved us. He initiates it. He initiates it. God makes the first move in forgiveness. God committed His love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't looking for Him. He was looking for us. He initiates it. Can I tell you something else? In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't let that just be a verse you memorize. Let that be a verse you meditate on. It's immediate. You know what I like about God? I can come boldly before the throne of grace and I can find grace and mercy right then. What I like about God, He didn't hold it over my head for a little while and dangle me over something for a little bit. There's no purgatory, folks. There is no purgatory. That's something made up by a church. There's no purgatory. So what you have an immediate, forgiveness. Can I tell you something else? You have a constant forgiveness. The way that that verse is set up is it's a constant confessing and confessing and confessing and confessing and confessing. I'm glad that I can come to Him over and over and over and over and over again and find forgiveness and more forgiveness and more forgiveness and more forgiveness and more cleansing and more cleansing and more cleansing. You say, when I look at it that way, maybe I should be forgiving towards others. That's why the disciples said, Lord, how many times are we supposed to forgive? And that's when He pulls out His abacus and starts trying to show them the stuff. And He says, 7 times 70. And the mathematicians in the group started trying to think, man, that's a lot. You know what? It is a lot. We forgive a lot. And He would tell you something else it is. It's permanent. You start thinking about what you've received. It's permanent. I will cleanse you from how much of your sin? From one or two of your sins, right? From a few of your sins, right? No. He said all sin. So he gets rid of it. Now, with that kind of, you know what? We love that about God. We love that about God, that He cleanses us from all sins. He's faithful to forgive and He's just to forgive and all those things. It's immediate and it's constant and it's complete. All those things, we love it when it's talking about us getting forgiven. But then when we start thinking about forgiving others, see, it's the motivator. We're talking about the motivator. The motivator is, why should I tell the people? Because He came and told me. Why should I give to people? Because He's given so much to me. Why should I forgive others? Well, because He's forgiven me so much. The greatest motivator we have is that. Let me tell you the last one. I'm just going to tell you this last one very quickly. But it's in Luke 17. You don't have to turn there with me, but this is a great, little section of Scripture here that I just want you to get a hold of. I hadn't been preaching it more than about 30, 35 minutes. I just want to tell you this last one because this is the last point. It was important to me to think about this section. In Luke 17, Jesus talking to his disciples. That's how it started off. Then said he unto his disciples. He tells them that offenses are going to come. We're going to live in an offensive world that's going to offend us. Offenses are going to come. And then he talks about forgiving. And he says seven times in a day and talks about all that stuff about forgiving. Verse 3 and 4. And then verse number 5 he starts talking about. They said, well, do you increase our faith? Because it takes a lot of faith to do this walk with God. Remember, that's what Paul said too. We walk by faith, not by sight. He said, offense is going to be coming. You're going to have to be a forgiver. They say, can you increase our faith? And then he has a little talk with them about faith. And you have the faith as the grain of a mustard seed. You can say to this sycamore tree and all those things. He gives them a lesson on faith. But then in verse number 7, he says this, but which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk. This is the master speaking to the servant. And afterward thou shalt eat and drink. The servant's been out, been working really hard, been working in the field. He comes in, and the master's not going to say, well, you've worked hard today. Why don't you just sit down? No, the master's going to say, the next job you've got is to take care of me and to serve me. I'm the master. And so he says this in verse 9. Doth he think, not does he think, but does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? He says, I trow not. So likewise, ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. What he's saying, he says, listen, it was our duty to do the things we're doing. Why? Because he's the master. This is just our reasonable service to, what did he say? To realize that we're going to live in an offensive world. That's why he said, faint not. Paul said it. It's our duty just to forgive. It's our duty to live this life of faith. That's just our reasonable service, folks. He said, it's our duty to forgive others. That's just our reasonable service. And as Jesus is sitting down with his disciples, he's teaching them this lesson. He's telling them, this is just reasonable for you to do. Don't think that you should get rewards for just doing what you're supposed to do. I go to sometimes Jersey Mike's and get a sandwich. I like Jersey Mike's. That's a good food. And when I pay with my credit card, because my wife don't let me have cash, when I pay with my credit card, just joking, when I pay with my credit card, they always have a little thing that pops up and it says, do you want to leave a tip? You ever saw that before? Do you want to leave a tip? And I think to myself, leave a tip. I've paid you handsomely for a sandwich. Why am I going to tip you because you went ahead and made it for me? That makes sense. I don't know if maybe it makes sense to you. It doesn't make any sense to me. I always said no. Why? Because I've already paid them to do what they're supposed to do. Why am I going to tip you for just doing what you're supposed to be doing? And so in this thing, he's saying, listen, you should be motivated by love to give and to serve and to forgive and to go tell the people. And not doing it with the idea of, well, I hope I get a reward. Now, he's going to reward us for this. But the motivation should be this. I'm just doing it because he's the master. Because I love him. And because all he's done for me. In Exodus 21, the servant there, you know what he does? He served the master for a period of time, and the master gave him a family, gave him a wife, gave him children, took care of him. You know what he said at the end of his time of serving? You know what he said? He said, I don't want to leave. He said, I've finished my tour of serving. He said, I don't want to leave. He said, I love the master. So he says, I love the master. And I love him so much that I want to give my life to you as the master and stay serving you for the rest of my life. And so what they do is they take him before some judges, put his ear to the door, and bore a hole in his ear and put something through his ear as a symbol to say that he's a lifelong servant of the master. You know, that's what each of us, if we will stop and think about what Jesus has done for us and loving us and coming to us and giving all he's given us and forgiving us and all the things he's done, if we would stop and think about it, what we would all do this morning is fall to our knees on the floor and say, bore my ear through. I want to serve you with the rest of my life. Not because you might reward me, but just because you've been so good to me already. You've been a great master, and I love you. And all the things that you've asked me to do, they're not burdensome for me. I'm glad to go do the things I'm supposed to do and then come in and do extra for you. Why? Because you've done so much for me. It's interesting as he teaches the disciples this lesson, all the way through this, as he teaches them this lesson, and they're sitting around listening to Jesus, the greatest teacher ever, to teach them this lesson as he's doing it. They begin to walk, and they walk from Jerusalem in the midst of Samaria, Galilee. 10 lepers come up. 10 lepers walk up and they say, we're ill with leprosy. We're dying. Can you do something for us? He heals all 10 of them. Says, go away, and all of them are healed. And you know what? Only you know the story. How many of them come back and say thank you? Just one. One turns around and comes back and says, Lord, thank you for all you've done for me. Can you imagine the thought that they're thinking as they just got through this hearing the master say, now, you should have served me just because I'm the master. And then they see a real practical exercise of it take place right in front of them. Of all that he's done to cleanse us and wash us and make us clean and take away the leprosy and the filth and the stink and the disease and the death that was coming to us, you know what we ought to do? We ought to just be happy to run back and fall at his feet and say, you're the master. I love you. Thank you for all you've done for me. I have no problem with telling somebody else. You know what? That leper would have jumped up. He had no problem telling anybody else. Guess where I found that you can get the leprosy cleansed at? You can go to Jesus. He'll clean it all up for you. Amen. And if you go back and tell him thank you, he'll even make you whole on top of all that. He had no problem going and telling anybody. Why? Because he had received such great love. And if we would think about what God's done for us, Jesus leaving that and coming to this place and doing all he went through, why? Well, for the whole world. No, but for you and me and you individually. He did it for you. It would motivate us to do something for him because we love him, the master. Not because we're hoping he's going to give us something, but because we just want to do it because he's the master. And the next time we get an opportunity to give to somebody, we wouldn't say, well, I want to. He would just say, he's done so much for me. I'm just going to sacrificially and willfully and joyfully give to somebody else. And we think about forgiving somebody. We won't say, well, I'm not going to forgive him unless, and I'm going to hold it for a little. We'd say, I'm sure I'm glad he forgives me. And we'll want to forgive others. And then a daily life of service would just be, I want to serve you because I'm just so thankful that you've loved me so much, that you've done so much for me. I have no problem doing something for you. Let's stand on our feet. Let me tell you this morning, if you're not saved, if you never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is coming a day of judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where you will pay for your sins, and that will be an eternity in a lake of fire. But if you don't want to have that type of judgment coming, then you can put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You can do it this morning. You can put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and the Bible says that his blood will wash you clean from all your sins. And you can put your faith in him this morning. You can do that. He said, I can do it here. I can do it right here. You can put your faith and trust in him. If you just realize your condition, that you're lost, separate from him, and you'll put your faith and trust in him, he'll cleanse you, and he'll make you his child. Now, for those of us that are saved this morning, you know what we ought to think about? There's coming a day. This life is short. It's like a vapor. And there's coming a day we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. What's been our motives up to this point to do what we've done? It's all going to be tried. You know, the greatest motive we should be looking at is a love for him. And for each one of us in here this morning, what you ought to do is maybe you ought to find a place. She's going to play here in just a minute. Brother Aaron's going to come get us a song. Maybe you ought to find a place to pray in this church this morning and just take a little bit of time and say, thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. Thank you, Lord, for giving me all you've given. And you know what we ought to say? Lord, that's what I'm going to say. Lord, I've been an unprofitable servant. I've just done what you've asked me to do. Father, I want to do more for you in the days ahead. I want to have something to show at the end, but I want to do it because I love you. I love you because you first loved me. Lord God, Father, we ask you to please bless in this invitation time, touch the hearts of these people. Father, help each one of us just to think about what you've done for us. Father, you've done more for us than we could ever do for you. Father, I pray that you'd help us to just get motivated in our hearts out of a love for you and what you've done. Father, I pray you'd change us. This service would be a life-changing moment in our lives. If someone's not saved, it'd be a life-changing moment in the fact that they're saved. But if it's the rest of us that are saved, it'd be a life-changing moment in the fact that we start looking at you and looking at what we're doing in a different light. And we begin to serve you out of a joy and a love for what you've done for us. Father, bless and help as only you can through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need to come this morning and spend some time praying to God, why don't you do that? If you're lost, you need to come and get saved this morning, why don't you come do that? If you need to join a church, why don't you come and do that? All the decisions you need to make, make them this morning.